Turning your Bibles with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. The last time I'll be saying that for our study of the way through this particular season. Perhaps in a number of years we can come back to this and dwell upon the great truths. But as we conclude this chapter, we'll begin in verse 35 with that last unanswerable question that we have been considering for these last several weeks. And finishing up through verse 39. Now hear the word of the Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would take Your word and dispel our fears this day. As we know from Your word that perfect love drives out fear. And we ask, Father, that You would give us an understanding with Your Spirit, not only in our minds, but in our hearts. And when we cannot share the experiences of even some of our fathers who have laid down their life for the truth and for Christ, may we yield to the word and receive it and let it come into our lives and bring forth the fruit that would please You. So pour Your Spirit out upon the preaching of Your word. Pour Your Spirit out upon the truth that now sets us free. Pour Your Spirit out upon us to give us an understanding of how to go and be doers of the word and not hearers only. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of our greatest fears is to be separated from God. When great trials come our way, we feel sometimes that God has stepped back away from us. And Paul was writing to a relatively new church in the capital city of Rome. And as we shall see from Romans 16, there were many Greeks that were in this congregation that had come to Christ. And these Greeks were used to worshiping deities like Zeus and Mercury and Jupiter and Mars. And these gods were gods that needed to be continually appeased and whose wrath constantly needed to be settled and satisfied. So one would never quite know really where he stood with one of these gods or with the gods or his relationship there. So Paul is introducing to these believers as well as to us an entirely new security with these folks. And undoubtedly for them it was difficult to digest. I'm sure in many ways it was kind of too good to be true. Grace is very difficult sometimes to wrap our minds around, but certainly our hearts, and to yield to that goodness of God. But one thing I think we too face are problems, a feeling of insecurity, but perhaps maybe from a different perspective. Our human relationships are so inconsistent. Divorce that separates husbands and wives, children who have to live in the light of that separation. Broken relationships are far too common among God's own people. Some here in this room may not be as close to their spouse this week as they were last week. Some here may not be as close to your neighbor, your friend here in this congregation as you were a week ago. We allow ourselves to get bent sideways with each other, and we get offended because someone has treated us wrong or we didn't respond in the way that they expected, and we experience disappointments and mis-expectations in our relationships with one another. And when that happens, we tend to separate. We tend to ostracize. We tend to put each other at arm's distance. Our fellowship is broken. We're all too familiar with those kinds of separations and brokenness in relationships. But a big problem with our human fickleness is that we then take that kind of thing and we project it upon God, and we then consider that God is that way because that's all that we know here. We feel that God does the same way. He responds the same way. When we offend Him, we feel that there's a distance now, and He's going to keep us at an arm's distance, or He's going to begin to give us the cold shoulder. And that we misinterpret oftentimes many of life's circumstances that come when the quote-unquote bad things of life happen. We believe, or we conclude wrongly, that God is angry at us in such a way that He's pulling back His familial love. And the grand conclusion of these eight chapters of this tremendous book tells us this day that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And today I want to speak on the topic of this exceedingly victorious love. The first thing I'd like to draw our attention to is in verse 35, when Paul mentions these seven threats that jeopardize our assurance of God's love. We need to remember the immediate context of this chapter, what's going on in this passage when Paul is dealing with the topic of assurance and this feeling of security that we have in the midst of trials and sufferings that tend to make us feel less secure. When the so-called bad things in life happen to us, He's bringing us now back to those kinds of realities that cause us to question God, or the truth about God, or His relationship with us. So here He's picking back up the idea that He has been addressing now for half of this chapter, the last half, with seven potential threats to our assurance. And these threats are ones that do divide human relationships. They divide spouse from spouse and parent from child and neighbor from neighbor. But they will not divide our relationship with God. And so we should never project our fickle relationships and how we respond to one another upon God, assuming that He responds the same way. Let's briefly go back through these seven threats. The first one here, as he mentions in verse 35, what shall separate us? And the question is meant to be unanswered. The truth is implied in the way that he presents the question. The question implies nothing's going to separate us. But then he's going to list these seven threats. Shall tribulation, if you'll recall, the word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum. Tribulum was a threshing board, and in the days of old, they would have this big heavy board, and on the backside or the underside, they would embed pieces of sharp rock in flint so that as they would thresh out the grain, the pieces of flint would cut across the grain, and it would take the head of the grain and separate it from the chaff, and then they would blow the chaff away. But it was something that the word tribulum has. The Greek word here carries with it this idea of being under great pressure. Like a grape who is in the press and who is under such great pressure that the skin bursts and the juices from inside flow. And when those pressures come, is that an indication that God has stopped loving you? Is that a sign that God's posture towards you has been changed? Have you ever felt like that grape in the vineyard press, that you have circumstances in your life that is pressing down upon you so much you just feel like you're going to burst? and the juices inside flow out. If you've ever been so financially pressed that you didn't know where the money was going to come from for the next grocery run or for the gas to get you in the car to make it to work, or that you could make the mortgage payment so you don't lose your house? You've been under that kind of pressure financially, or emotional pressure with relationships that you're concerned about, or this pressing in, this tribulum that is going on in your life? Shall that then change the posture of God toward you? One of the most common stressful pressures in a marriage is finances. Now, if nothing is going to separate us from God's love for us, should we not take heed and be more like God and not let even financial pressure separate husband and wife from each other? It's a separation that's all too familiar with us, with human frailties, but it's not the way that God is with us. The second word here is distress. Shall distress separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? That word distress is like circumstances that hem us in on every side. They just close us in so that we are isolated. There are restrictions in life that sometimes divide us from the things that are pleasurable, or from people, or from family, or friends. They hem us in. This could be a very serious mortal illness that you're going to have to deal with. This could be an alienation from a loved one that you didn't see coming. And you're going to feel this distress that's just hemming in, this restriction. When that happens, are you going to then conclude, well, God is not so loving anymore? This is Him stepping back from the relationship to give me what I deserve? Is that the way you're going to think about it? Paul says, no. Tribulations, distress shall not separate God's love from us. He goes on to the third one, persecution. Now, that's not something we know as much about experientially, at least not in the way that these Christians would come to know it. Now, think about this for a moment. This is the time that Paul is writing to the Church of Rome. In this time, persecutions would become a constant threat. The emperor at the time in which Paul is writing is the Emperor Nero. He has not yet begun to persecute Christians, but he soon would at the time of this writing. And these people, the ones that Paul is addressing, wants to make sure that they understand that when persecutions come, are you going to question God's love for you? Has God changed His posture? When the city of Rome burned for 6 days and for 7 nights, many were accusing Nero for setting the city afire, aflame for his own delight. Nero was a rather sick man. In order to ward off those kinds of accusations, he turned and he blamed the Christians for setting the city aflame, and then justified that or solidified that by persecuting them with horrendous persecution. Some of the very people that Paul is addressing in this epistle would be sewn up in animal skins and left to the lions to feed upon. Some of these people that Paul is speaking about and writing to right now would be the ones that Nero would crucify. He crucified many. He took and tied a stake and lit many aflame. This man would take Christians And he took stakes and put in his garden, tied the Christians to the stake, lit a fire underneath them so his garden would be lit and illuminated at night with their fuel, their flesh. Now, Paul is saying, when that kind of thing is going to come to you and that thing is going to happen to you, has God changed his posture? Do you see that's quite different in the way that preachers think about when bad things happen to good people today? He's not saying bad things are not going to happen to good people. He is saying when those quote-unquote bad things happen, know that everything is working together for good for you. And just know this, God is not stepping back his love one bit. Persecutions come when false accusations arise. That's the beginning of how persecutions come, a false accusation. Have you ever been accused falsely for something you haven't done, just for because you are a Christian, because you stand for the truth? Just know when those kinds of separations come from perhaps even a brother, God is not separating from you. The fourth one is famine, hunger. Ever been in the situation of being hungry because you were in the Lord's work or doing something that you found yourself not so readily able to go into your cupboards and into your refrigerator and your several freezers and choose for you something to eat 3, 4, 5 times a day? In the days in which Paul was writing, if there was a famine in the land, they didn't have quite the transportation or the be able to take foods and move it from one place to another place. It affected the entire area and it affected everybody. You ever been in a place like that? And if you ever are you going to question God's goodness? Are you going to begin complaining against God as his people did in the wilderness when he tested them there with that very sustenance? Or are you going to be able to live by the word of God? All right, see? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The fifth one here is nakedness. Now, that's not just when you don't have enough clothing in your closet. That's not when you just can't find the right wardrobe to wear for the day. That is when you have been stripped of your clothes. I dare say I'm not sure if any have been in that situation. Peril. Now, peril is a word that means a danger of any sort. The only other verse in the Bible that has this particular Greek word is in 2 Corinthians 11:26. And I think I put that on your notes there. But it gives this different variations of these dangers. And there are 8 different kinds of dangers that 2 Corinthians 11:26 delineates. But this word is very broad. It's not just those 8. It's broader. In journeys often, Paul was saying, perils in waters and perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city. And if you think the city has all sorts of perils, so you flee to the country and you say, ah. And then he says, well, perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea and perils among false brethren. Perils, dangers. When you're facing dangers and dangerous situations, are you questioning God's goodness? Are you questioning His covenantal love? Are you questioning His covenant blessings? Paul is trying to tell us here, no. That's not it. You've misinterpreted your circumstances. You are not yielding to the Word of God alone. Sword is the seventh one. It's a threat that often will separate human relationships. And it does take husbands from wives and children from their fathers and friends from friends. Paul has already been stoned once and left for dead. He has not yet experienced the sword, but he would under Nero, who would take his head in short order. Now, those are the 7 threats that divide human relationships, but know that God is not fickle and know that we should never project upon Him the very things that we experience or threaten our own relationships. Remember, even in death, Jesus says that if you lose your life for His sake, you will find it. But if you seek to gain it, you will lose it. The second thing from this passage I want us to consider is verse 36. And it's very important. I think it's really important for us and our generation and to this congregation and to you and to me. And this is an expectation management. Managing expectations. We misset our expectations, and often those are a big source of our frustrations in life and our great insecurities. Paul here quotes in verse 36 from Psalm 44. And if you have your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 44 with me, I want to point out just a few things about that. In Psalm 44, you're going to note the context of this particular psalm, because the psalmist is questioning God. He's questioning why God has cast them off. Verse 9, why have you cast us off? You do not go out with our armies. You turn back from the enemy. Verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of a head among the peoples. Verse 19, but you have severely broken us in place in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. And so he's lamenting in all of these things. God, why have you delivered us? And why have these things come upon us here? And then he mentions the very verse that Paul then quotes. Yet for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The psalmist is questioning God because of these circumstances which he deems unusual for God's people. But Romans 8 is quoting it for the very fact that the point is, no, they are not unusual for God's people. In fact, Paul says, as it is written, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, and all day long, we are being killed. And so know that as Paul is quoting that very text, he is saying that you need to have your expectations set properly. It's not unusual for the bad things to happen to God's people. In fact, these kinds of things are to be expected. And simply because we have been living in such a sheltered life and so affluent with peace and prosperity in this generation, we have a tendency to think this is the norm. If we're not careful, we're going to presume upon God to think that He owes this kind of thing to us. But Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things have happened to you." Don't think it's strange. As it is written, set your expectations according to the Word of God. Do not be surprised if they persecute you, because if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, Jesus said. When God's people lived in a season of peace and prosperity, they got the wrong notion that life was always going to be that way. They forgot the antithesis. They got sloppy in the battle. The enemy may lay dormant for a season, but he would once again rise up. And that's a big lesson for us, because Christ was always bidding His disciples, be watchful and pray that you enter not into temptation. Be watching and praying, because the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be watchful and pray. Be watchful and pray. There is a battle and you're called to it, and you must fight it to the very end of your life. Folks, we've enjoyed a season of great prosperity and peace in this nation, in this generation. We do not know war on this soil. No, you and I don't. No, sir. Many of you don't even know war in terms of any of your relatives that have fought in a war. Many of you most of us do not know war in the sense that we have relatives who have fought in the war, who've died in a war, or have come back limbless from a war. And that may be true of some of you, but for most of us, it's not. But we do not know war in our backyard, on our land, on our farms. Folks, don't forget the battle. And do not misset your expectations. The Scripture informs us it's normal that we should be expected to be like sheep led for the slaughter and to be killed all the day long because we are Christians. Don't be surprised when the persecution of this nation or those around us rises up. We have been sheltered from that, and we begin to think of norms and other contexts and drawing false conclusions, but don't expect that. You're getting lazy in the battle. You're getting expectations misset. But you know, some of our greatest fears and worries in life reveal that apathy. If I were to ask you right now, what is the greatest trial that's going on in your life? What's the very thing that you're worried about the most in your life? Your answer would be very revealing. My answer would be revealing. You worry about losing your home under financial pressures because you can't keep up with the mortgage. Many, many, many of our fathers have had their homes stripped from them in an instant, unknowingly and unforeseen, because they were following Christ. We worry about our health. We want good health. We want prosperity. We fault the TV preachers for preaching this peace and prosperity and social and health, wealth gospel. But we, in some ways, practically live like that. We worry about our health. When missionaries have knowingly gone into sickly lands, knowing that their health would be jeopardized in order to win the souls for Christ. Folks, we've got some ill-set expectations that's breeding great insecurities and fears in our lives that's making us more impotent as Christians. You know, when you're negotiating a business deal, one of the most powerful tools that you have in your pocket when you're negotiating is the ability to walk away. Right? And what gives you that ability to walk away? The most powerful tool you may have? It's just not holding on to it so tightly that you compromise and you yield. Just not holding on to it too tightly. You know, it's easy to walk away from things if you're not holding on to them too tightly. That's when you're most powerful in negotiations, but it's also the most powerful in a Christian life when you just don't hold on to the things of this world so tightly that you can walk away from them. We have a great opportunity and have supported some work last year, some mission work in the nation of Burma, Myanmar, which is Burma. The Church of Burma is there, and there are thousands and tens of thousands of Christians still being persecuted. Still a difficult work, but joyful and thriving. Because of a self-sacrificing man and his wife who over a century ago went to that nation. Adoniram Judson felt the call to go to Burma. And as he already was planning his trip to Burma and his calling there, he fell in love with this one Ann Hasselton. And as he fell in love, he wrote this somewhat of a letter for the courtship. Men, if you received this letter from a potential suitor for your daughter, how would you respond? This was the letter that Judson wrote a potential father-in-law. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, and for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and for the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? What would you say, dads? Amazingly, her father left it into her decision to make. As she consented, she wrote to her friend and said, quote, I feel willing and expect if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affections to relatives and friends, and go where God in His providence shall see fit to place me. She had a proper expectation and didn't hold on too tightly of the things of this world. And there was a powerful tool in God's hand that He used and continues to use. Because when you hold on to the things of this world too tightly, and you hold on to your life too tightly, and you hold on to your affluence too tightly, and to your peace too tightly, and to the things of this world, and to the life and the standard of living that you have so grown accustomed to, you lose your saltiness and your light. Expect to be like sheep going to the slaughter and being killed all the day long. Get that expectation in your mind and be powerful so that you're not always fretting about with complaints, feeling like God has left you, God has forsaken you, and you mull around impotent for the rest of your life for the kingdom. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He's not finished with the chapter. Because in the next verse, he gives a great affirmation. Nay, this word yet in the New King James, translated in the other translations like no, nay, really goes back with verse 35, not verse 33. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Contrary to all of your expectations and to all of your fears and all of the things that you tend to protect and worry about, we are more than conquerors. Contrary to your feelings that somehow these things have separated us from the love of God, they become the very source of our joy. Oh, we think we'll be happier if we have this, or we can do this, or we don't lose this, or we can protect this, and we just feel, and we worry, and we grow anxious over those things because we're holding on too tightly, and the very thing that we are doing is we're destroying our joy, not gaining it. No, rather, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Even though we're sheep being led for the slaughter, we are more than conquerors. And see, this is not something that Paul is saying here, that we merely endure the race for this life. We're not a pessimistic, eschatological being that we go around just enduring, just putting in our time, selling our homes and just kind of waiting in a hole to put in our 80 years so God takes us home and then we have the glory. That is not it at all. It's not merely that we just scrape by and God just kind of comes through at the very end or the minimalist for us. No, this is an idea of being excessively victorious, excessively so. Victory is not a strong enough name here for what is going on and what's happening. It's not just holding on and making the best of it. God never wants you in that position. If you're just hanging on and making the best of it, you're holding on to something of this world too tightly. Perhaps it's your spouse or your child, but Jesus says, unless you love me more than those, you're not worthy to be my disciple. This is more than a conquering, victorious love of God for us. In the Pacific Ocean, there's a group of islands that spread out over about 450 miles called the New Hebrides. It's now recognized under another name. But as far as we know, these islands had no Christian influence or teaching prior to 1839. During that year of 1839, the London Missionary Society sent out two missionaries to these islands. Within minutes of stepping foot on these islands, these two missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals. Then the London Missionary Society sent out another team to this island in 1842. And those missionaries were driven off within 7 months. A few years later, a Scottish Presbyterian missionary named John G. Patton sailed for the New Hebrides with his wife, Mary, on April the 16th, 1858. He was 33 years old. They reached their appointed island of Tanna on November the 5th. In November, a few months later, in the month of March, his wife and his newborn son died of a fever. He stayed on the island and served alone for the next 4 years under incredible circumstances of constant danger until he was driven off the island in 1862. He married again in 1864 and took his wife Margaret back to a smaller island, Annawa, where they labored together for the next 41 years. The description of what they gave when they arrived, he says the natives were cannibals and occasionally ate the flesh of their defeated foes. They practiced infanticide and widow sacrifice, killing the widows of deceased men so that they could serve their husbands in the next world. He says, quote, their worship was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to propitiate this or that evil spirit, to prevent calamity or to secure revenge. They defiled their chiefs so that almost every village or tribe had its own sacred man. They exercised an extraordinary influence for evil, these village or tribal priests, and were believed to have the disposal of life and death through their sacred ceremonies. They also worshiped the spirits of departed ancestors and heroes. Through their material idols of wood and stone, they feared the spirits and sought their aid, especially in seeking to propitiate those who presided over war and peace, famine and plenty, health and sickness, destruction and prosperity, life and death. The whole worship was one of slavish fear, and so far as I could learn, they had no idea of a God of mercy or a God of grace. Patton even admitted that at times his own heart wavered as he wondered whether these people could be brought to the point of weaving Christian ideas into their spiritual conscience. He began to learn their language and reduce it to writing. He built orphanages. Mrs. Patton taught class of girls and women. They became experts at sewing and of singing and of plaiting of hats and reading. They trained teachers and translated and printed and expounded the scriptures. They ministered to the sick and dying. They dispensed medicines of the day. They taught them the use of tools, and they held worship services every Lord's Day and sent native teachers to all the villages to preach the gospel. In the next 15 years, John and Margaret Patton saw the entire island won to Christ. Lost his wife. His firstborn son. Fearing of dangers of being killed and eaten. And now the entire island. Folks, what are you living for? You might not be able to experience or identify with them through your own experience, but you have got to take God at His word. Some just don't know how they're going to hang on to another day. Some are so financially depressed and oppressed that they just feel the pressure of the trivium. So emotionally overcome, they question God. They doubt the things that are going on around them. But when God gets done with you, it's more than conquering. He has a plan for you, and He has loved you with an everlasting love from before the foundation of the world. And He has predestined you to be conformed to His image of His Son so that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. He has loved you, and He is not finished with you. And when He does finish with you, you're going to be more than a conqueror. Now, do you believe the Word of God, even though your experience may be telling you something different? If a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, oh yes, that's my greatest fear. I don't want to die. I don't want my children to die. I don't want to... No. You're thinking wrong. If a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. It's in the fruit that you find love and joy and peace. It's in the fruit that the Spirit of God brings out in you that you are actually fulfilled in the very things that you seek in other ways. When you die for Christ, you find life. When you hang on, you lose. As one person says, wherever you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died. Someone has there been crucified. Someone has fought and wept and prayed and fought. Hell's legions undismayed, wherever you ripe field behold. Behold, some corn of wheat has died. Folks, we are more than conquerors. Let's stop living like defeated, complaining, impotent people. And the last thing brings us is he wants to tell us we have to be persuaded by experience. He goes on in verse 38, "But I am persuaded," he says. And he gives these pairs of extremes. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities. These have reference to the heavenly intelligent beings, both fallen and unfallen. And nothing here, neither the things present or the things to come. The things present and the things to come are these temporal considerations or even that future that we worry about. But God has great things for you in your future because His love for you has been poured out upon you. He is bringing you to the place where He wants you to be. But also in your future, there are great things for you to face. Everything has a price. Everyone here is going to face something in his future. There's going to be someone here that's going to face terminal illness. There's going to be someone here that has a loved one that tragically dies unexpectedly. There's going to be people among us that God has a great future for, and yet great things to face. But are you persuaded right now that none of those things are changing God's attitude toward you? Are you persuaded that you will not take those kinds of conclusions or that data and draw false conclusions that God is somehow doing this because He's angry at you? You say, yeah, but maybe He's doing this because God is chasing me. Well, what greater understanding is it to know of God's love for you if He's chastening you? But these things are not anger, punishment, wrath being poured. No. He did that on Jesus upon the cross. These things, frankly, are not to be feared. They're not to be worried over. You're not to be dwelling on these things day in and day out because they do you no good to fret over the things of tomorrow. In fact, when they do come, God gives grace for them and He brings them all to good for those that love God and those who are called according to His purpose. They're working good. And there is something that far surpasses even the sufferings of the trial that God says you are more than conquerors, that when I'm finished with you, you are going to have a victorious victory that words cannot express. And you will look back and you will not trade that experience for anything. Have you ever heard that from testimonies of people? Yeah, I've been through that suffering. Yeah, I do. Oh, and they come out of it and God brings forth fruit in it. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't undo it. So neither death nor life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or nor height nor depth or any other thing. I am persuaded, Paul says. Because God is in the business of persuading us by experience of His great love for us. By experience. From experience to experience, from glory to glory. He wants us to come to the point of where we stop questioning Him and stop doubting Him so that we know that we are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. And that is the ultimate assurance of our salvation, that God never steps back from His love for us. He is always right there carrying us through, and the very things that are happening that we question are the very things God's working on us in. John Bunyan, one of the great English writers, struggled in his early years as he went through great anguish of soul, questioning his own salvation and doubting God's goodness to him. In his work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, let me just read a little excerpt because there's a key in it for us. In this condition, I went a great while. But when comforting time was come, I heard one preach a sermon upon these words in Psalm 4:1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. But at that time he made these two words, my love, his chief and subject matter, from which after had a little opened the text, he observed several conclusions. That the church was so dearly... And so every saved soul is Christ's love. Christ's love without cause. Christ's love when hated of the world. Christ's love when under temptation and under desertion. Christ's love from the first to the last. But I got nothing by what he said at present. Only when he came to the application of the fourth particular. This was the word which he said, if it be so that the saved soul is Christ's love when under temptation and desertion, then poor tempted soul, when thou art assaulted and afflicted with temptations and the hiding of God's face, yet think on these words, my love, still. So I was going home, those words came again into my thoughts, and I well remember as I came in, I said thus to my soul, what shall I get by thinking on these two words? This thought had no sooner passed through my heart, but the words began thus to be kindled in my spirit. Thou art my love. Thou art my love. 20 times together, and still as they ran in my mind, they waxed stronger and warmer and began to make me look up. But being as yet between hope and fear, I still replied in my heart, but is it true? But is it true? At which that sentence fell upon me, he wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel. Then I began to give place to the word, which with power did over and over make this joyful soul within sound within my soul. Thou art my love, thou art my love, and nothing shall separate thee from my love. And with that, Romans 8:39 came into mind. Now was my heart filled with a full comfort and hope. And now I could believe that my sins should be forgiven me. Yea, I was now so taken with the love and mercy of God that I remember I could not tell how to contain till I got home. I thought I could have spoken of his love and mercy to me, even to the very crows that sat upon the plowed lands before me, had they been capable to understand me. Thou art my love. Thou art my love. But it was when he gave place to the word. He gave place to the word. That was the key turning point for Bunyan. You're going to have to accept that because God's word has declared it to be. Give place to the word. When trials come and sufferings cause you to doubt, give place to the word, because the word says, thou art my love. Thou art my love. Thou art my love. Folks, do not project the frailty of your human relationships and how you tend to respond against your neighbor when he has offended you upon God. Do not project that kind of meaning upon God, because you have not understood the truth of who God is. That's your frailty. That's your failing. God is love, and he loves you with an everlasting love, of which nothing in this world, of the things of the past or the things of the future, the things of heaven or the things of the earth, nothing in God's created world can separate you from that love. And folks, we need to do a lot more of being like God. We need to be a more like nothing is going to separate us from our love for one another. Some of your greatest insecurities in your relationships with other people and about yourself in their presence come because of your judgments and your quick criticisms, and because of your responses in an ungodly way toward them. But if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, in spite of what they do, there's great security, there's great joy, and there's great godliness, because God is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that has meant so much to so many people. And we do ask the Spirit of God to make it mean much to us, not only in this hour, but for the rest of our lives. Thou art my love. Thou art my love. May we hear the Scriptures continue to say to us through every circumstance and peril and distress and tribulation. And grant, O Lord, a new perspective, so that the things that we fear are not the things that we should hold on to, or the loss of those things, but we might have a proper fear of our God and be ready to not hold on to anything too tightly. Use us as a powerful witness, a powerful tool. Father, we ask for grace to believe the very love that you have promised, the very love that you are loving us with even now, that when we do fail in our sins, you still love us. You've not moved away from us. When we have failed in thinking wrong thoughts about you, even when we've been unfaithful, you are faithful. When trials and tribulations come and sufferings that we would not consider that you're moving away, and this is our judgment, but we might know in Christ Jesus our relationship is secure, and that you would assure us. And Father, we ask that this would draw us ever closer into our love for you. We pray you would work this in a mighty way in the hearts and lives of our children and of each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.